sound like a 13-year-old, okay? Nobody agreed. You all just laughed. Matthew. We'll be in the book of Matthew tonight. Thankful for the storms. That's a hard song to sing, isn't it? It's a hard one to live by, but on the other side of the storm, you see the goodness of the Lord more than you would have before it. Matthew 14 is a familiar passage, and likely you won't hear anything new tonight, but I'll say this, we all need reminders. And we've been here for less than 72 hours, but we have been blessed by Brother Sam's preaching and the fellowship with your pastor and your church family. So we're so thankful for that. I don't want to say too much before we get to the message, just in case I don't make it through the message. But Phoenix hates me. That's what I've decided. So Matthew 14, let's all stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 14, verse number 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Skip down with me to verse number 20 and 21. We're going to cover the entire text, but I want to save my voice as much as possible. "And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather tonight. And Lord, I pray that you speak to us. And Lord, you know where my voice is at, and I pray it's not a distraction. But Lord, we want to hear your voice tonight. Lord, speak to us through your word and help us to respond in obedience. Lord, we love you and ask that you bless the remainder of the service in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I usually wouldn't drink this much water, but I'm going to carry it around with me, okay? When I was a freshman at Heartland in Oklahoma City, I worked with a group of friends at a hotel, and we parked cars. I used to say I was a valet, but then my daughter asked me one time, "I didn't know you were in the ballet." And so I used to park cars, okay? And whenever I was parking cars, we would sometimes work really late into the night, and other times we would get off before curfew. And this particular story, we got off before curfew, and so we were moving our cars closer to the hotel. All right, is everybody understanding the words I'm saying? I feel like I'm not saying anything. Okay. Wow, that was embarrassing right there. Did you hear that? This is going to be a memorable one. And so we were moving our cars closer to the hotel. And my buddy and I, Trey, we were walking to his car. Now, he drove a 1986 Caprice. You ever seen a 1986 Caprice? They're about as long as a boat. You could fit a family of 12 in the trunk. And four V8 motors in the hood. You know what I mean? So it's a huge vehicle, and we thought it was the coolest vehicle in the world. It was sun faded from bumper to bumper. You couldn't tell what color it was supposed to. I said sun faded. That was really hard to get out. All right. So it was sun faded from the inside and out. We thought it was the coolest vehicle in the world. We really did. And so when we were walking to his car, I told Trey, I said, "Trey, let me drive your car." He said, "No." I said, "Trey, let me drive your car. He was like, no, man, you can't drive my car. And as we were going, I was trying to convince him. And on the way there, he tried to convince me out of it and said, hey, let's go fishtailing. I'll explain fishtailing here in a minute. But when we got to his vehicle, I was at the passenger side of the car, and I said, Trey, let me drive your car, bro. And he said, fine. And he threw me the keys. So I caught the keys. I opened the door with the key because we didn't have a button because it, you know, it's a 1986. And so I slid into the driver's seat, and I grabbed the steering wheel. Trey went around, and he got into the passenger seat of the car. So I pulled to the back exit of this parking lot, and we were, if you've ever been to Oklahoma City, you're not missing much if you haven't, but if you've ever been there, there's a place called Bricktown. Bricktown is a place where all the buildings are made of brick, and so it's separated by a railroad track from the rest of downtown. We pulled out of the back exit of this parking lot, and we were under the railroad track archway, and it was made out of bricks. And I remember it to this day. It was a dark and rainy night. We're at this red light. I'm going to turn left. I look at Trey. I say, Trey, when it turns green, hit the gas hard and turn the wheel as far as I can. He said, yeah. And so the light turned green. I pulled out really wide because this car is long. I hit the gas to the floor, and I turned the wheel to the left as far as I could. It took a whole minute, but we got there. When I did that, the back end of this Caprice slid all the way over. We were successful. But as we were making our way this way, there's a concrete median that we're now facing. And so I turn the wheel as far as I can to the right. And as I'm doing that, I slam on the brakes. That's a mistake. The back end of the vehicle swings all the way back out to the left. So we dodge the concrete. But now we're facing a parking garage. And when I let off the brake, I couldn't turn the wheel fast enough. The car caught traction. We hit the curb. We went airborne. Neither of us had seatbelts on. I know, I'm an irresponsible young man. And as we go airborne, I remember it to this day, I'm holding onto the steering wheel, not knowing what's about to happen. And we hit the parking garage with the front right headlight. When that happened, my legs hit the steering wheel. It hurt. The rest of my body hit the steering wheel because it was huge. And my head hit the visor, you know, the little sun visor. Trey, he didn't have a seatbelt on, launched into the windshield. He stayed in the vehicle. He's alive today. Okay, he just got married. So he wasn't too mutilated from this wreck. So he hit the windshield. And when all of our, there it is. We've reached the point of no return. When all of our momentum stopped at the parking garage, we both fell into our seats. I look at Trey, and his head was bleeding. He looks at me, and my head was bleeding. And come to find out, I broke the right wheel of this Caprice completely off. I broke the radiator in half, and the rear axle somehow snapped in half as well. Another story with Trey. We're in my car now, because Trey does not have a car. We're driving to church another morning, a few months later, I guess, and I was driving. I don't know why they trusted me. And as we pulled into our parking spot at church, there it is right there. As we pulled into our parking spot at church, all the guys jumped out. So Chad Berry, you'll meet him next week. A guy named Russell and Trey all hop out of the car while it's still rolling. And so I throw it into park. I lock the door and I walk away. And as I'm walking towards the church, all of us are like, hey, Trey, come on, come on. And Trey's still at the vehicle. I'm like, And he's being dumb. I'm like, dude, you're being dumb. Come on. And he's like, he's kind of waving his arms around. So I walk back over there. And as I walk back over there, I notice Trey is standing like this. I'll do this for you over here. Like this. And as I approach, he finally gets the words out and yells at me, "You're parked on my foot." I would have yelled that, but it wouldn't have come out. And so I run over to the driver's seat. I pull off of his foot. He walks away. And then I repark. Trey, for the rest of the school year, would ask me for a ride. And I would tell him no. And he would say, "You wrecked my car and parked on my foot." And I'd say, "Okay, I'll give you a ride." Now, from that, those two stories, would you say I'm a good or a bad driver? Bad, horrible. If you had Rotten Tomatoes, you'd throw them, wouldn't you? So, but if you ask my wife if I'm a good or bad driver, Callie, I'm a good driver. So what's the difference? You all have two stories, right? And my wife has thousands and thousands of miles in the vehicle with me that have built her perspective of my driving. And you have two stories. It's interesting, isn't it? How we can live our entire lives and the way that we view life is from the experiences and the things that we've learned. Isn't that interesting? So think about it with me a little bit deeper, past my driving, okay? We all view the world in a scope, don't we? We have a scope, we have a perspective. And so with this in mind, our scope and our perspective is built on what? Built by the experiences of our life and the lessons that we've learned. So, I grew up in Texas. My wife grew up in Washington State. My father-in-law said, "We're going to have a barbecue." I'm excited for barbecue. I walk out to the grill. And my father-in-law opens the grill and says, "Would you like a hamburger or a hot dog?" That's a cookout. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. That's a cookout. Barbecue has brisket. We have different perspectives. Okay. So even simple things like a cookout or a barbecue, I'm going to need more than two, I think. Here we go. Oh, we got them all. Amen. Thank you. So our perspectives are even built down into a cookout or a barbecue. And they're built by our families, where you grew up. Because Texas and Washington are different. And Texas and Oklahoma, they're different. And we're in Arizona. And if I said this is the same as New Mexico, you would be offended. And if you weren't, I would be for you. And so we all have a perspective. And if you've been married for any length of time, you understand you and your wife have different perspectives, don't you? When it comes to budgeting, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to how you think a home should run, what the roles in marriage are, how clean the sink should be, right? And then let's talk about a few more things and then we'll get to our text. We all look at work and money, politics, marriage and parenting, world events, and anything that we could talk about. We all have a different perspective. But it's interesting when we approach the Word of God, it challenges our perspective every time. Because we have been formed, our perspective and our scope, the way that we look at things, has been formed from our experiences and likely, oftentimes, not by the Word of God. And so tonight, from this text, I want to talk about your perspective on people. On people. We're going to see how Jesus viewed people and how his disciples viewed people. Look at verse 13 with me. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship. Now, what did he hear of? He heard that Herod, listen to this here, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's what he heard of. And so when he heard this, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, so Jesus was leaving. He was leaving the jurisdiction of Herod, and he was trying to get away from what Herod thought he was. And so he was departing. But oftentimes, when Jesus departed into a desert place, what did he do? He went to go and spend time alone, a time with his Father, right? And so he was departing, likely exhausted by the time of ministry and teaching during this time in his ministry. And so he departed, ready to exit. And look what happens. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Have you ever been there? You get off of work and you try to sneak into the house, but as soon as you sneak in and shut the door, little fingers enter under the door. You know what I'm talking about? And your kids have no idea what your day was. They have no idea what went on. All they know is this: Mommy and Daddy are home. They don't understand the weight that you were holding, right? They don't understand what's going on. And that's kind of where I believe Jesus is at here in this text. Jesus is departing into a desert place to find rest and time with his Father and likely time with his disciples. But when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot. And I imagine it this way as well. Jesus, there it is. And Jesus exited out of wherever he was, right, in the mountain place. And the disciples are making their way towards him. And he sees them. And he sees this multitude of people making their way to him. And look what happens in verse 14. Saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Now, when you study this word compassion out, it's not just a flippant feeling that comes and goes. It's the deepest feeling that you can have. And the idea is this: it's a perfect mix of love and sorrow. Because Jesus knew this multitude. He knew each of them by name. And he saw them. And he knew how many hairs were on their head. He knew their family situation. He knew why they were there and why they were so interested in him. He knew the sicknesses that their families were going through. And he knew everything about these people. And he was moved with love for them. But also sorrow. Because Jesus knew what it was like in the Garden of Eden, in perfection. Are you following me here? He's God. Okay, so Jesus is God. And he remembers and knows what sin has done to humanity. And whenever he sees these people, he knows them and he loves them. But the sorrow comes in. Because these people are only sick because of the sin curse. And he's moved deeply. And what's he do? And he healed their sick. Now, between verse number 14 and 15, some time has passed. quite a bit of time, I think, because he's healing a multitude of sick people. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place." Now, when we read this about his disciples, let me say this. I don't think they're lacking compassion, okay? I think they're giving forethought because they say, "This is a desert place. And the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy them victuals." Think about this with me. They would have thought, okay, this multitude needs to see Jesus. But they also need to have a place to sleep. And they need to find food to eat. And so they thought to themselves, let's wait until the very last minute that Jesus is still healing and teaching. And let's wait till the very last moment and then go to Jesus and say, it is now time. It is as late as it can be. We've got to send them away. Look at Jesus' response. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Now, don't you love that? Have you ever gone to somebody and you're like, this is the perfect plan. It's going to work. And then they go, no, that's not going to happen. Usually happens with me and my wife. I'm not going to give any specific examples because they're too embarrassing. But I'll say this, isn't it often how we go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I'm praying to you about this situation, and I think this is how it should happen." But then months down the road, you look back and you go, "That was a lot better than what I thought." Are you following me here? And so then we have this here. And they, the disciples, say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me. Bring me what you got. Give me what you have." Look at this with me here. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves, and he blessed, and he brake. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a part. The 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, and he brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And there were leftovers, and they had eaten 5,000 men beside women and children. This is an amazing miracle. Jesus took a very, very small amount of food and fed thousands of people. Now, let's compare Jesus and the disciples, okay? So the disciples, their compassion reached a certain point. Their compassion reached the point to say, they need to see Jesus, but they need food and they need a place to stay. Let's wait till the last moment and then send them away. That's a level of compassion. Are you following me? Jesus challenged his disciples and said, that's not enough. That's not what we're going to do. We're not going to send them away. But we're going to feed them. And you're going to feed them. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. We see Jesus at a point of exhaustion. And we see that the disciples are right there with him. And they're trying to minister even through the exhaustion. And everything is just real and raw in this story. Can you imagine? Thousands of people coming through the doors of the church. Have you ever done a VBS week? It's tiring, isn't it? Imagine this with everybody. And so the pressures of ministry are on them. The pressures of life are on them. And the disciples are still trying to think of the multitude. But their compassion only reached a certain level. And Jesus challenged them to go farther than what they had the ability to do. And when I look at this text and I think about myself, can I tell you, I lack compassion. I lack compassion at times. Am I the only one in here? Now, my level of compassion varies from individual to individual. I'm a lot more patient with my wife than almost anybody else on this earth. I can't think of another person, maybe my mom. But I love both those ladies a whole lot. I'm more compassionate with my 4-year-old and my 2-year-old oftentimes than I am with other people's 4-year-olds and 2-year-olds. I know I'm the only sinful person in here. It's confession hour. But there's times where I lack compassion for people that aren't on the same page with me. Maybe you work with somebody that doesn't work as hard as you think they should. Maybe you have a weird uncle in your family like I do. And if you don't, maybe you're the weird uncle. It's true. Maybe you have that guy at the family meetings that you're like, you're not even a part of this family. Stop crashing Thanksgiving. You know what I mean? Maybe you have more compassion for one kid to the next. Hey, it happens. Maybe you watch the news. You shouldn't. But maybe you do. And you flip back and forth from channel to channel like I do. And you lack compassion for the people on the TV screen. And maybe you watch videos or read articles. And you see things from people around our country, especially big cities. And you look at them and you go, this is unbelievable. Are you following me? There's a saying in Texas right now, don't California my Texas. And people are making a killing. They have hats. They have t-shirts. And the idea is this. If you're going to move to Texas from California, here it is. You better learn how to vote. That's the idea behind it. And I want one of those hats. Let's just be honest with you. But that doesn't need to be my focus. The way a person votes should not be our focus. The color of a person's hair, the flag that they wave outside of their house, should not be our focus. The lifestyle they live should not be our focus. Because though a person may vote for the other side of the aisle, Jesus died for them just as much as he did for you. Just as much as he did for your buddy who may not be saved, but is a red-blooded conservative. You know what I mean? And oftentimes we can get distracted with things that we may not agree with. And our compassion goes this far. When we were in England, I want to tell you this story, and I'm going to finish up, but I think it's going to get the point across. We spent a lot of time in London, and we wanted to go see a lot of the religious sites of the city. We saw the largest Hindu temple outside of India in London, England. And then we visited two of the largest mosques outside of the Middle East. They're located in London. One is really close to Buckingham Palace, and the other one is a ways away from the middle of town. And so we traveled for about two hours or so to get to this mosque. This mosque holds about 3,000 to 5,000 people every prayer time, multiple times a day. And the way it works in London, Muslims live close to their mosque that they go to. And so as we started to make our way closer to this mosque, the less people we saw that looked like us. You follow me? And especially the least, less and less amount of people that sounded like me when I don't sound like this. And so as we got closer to this mosque, we became the minority very, very quickly. And when we got there, there was about a 10 or 12 foot construction wall all the way around. And we couldn't see it. And I was bummed. We tried multiple areas, we just couldn't see it. And so we got to the point where we had to decide, are we going to leave or try something else? I told my wife, I guess we'll have to leave. And she's a really good missionary wife. And she said, no, we're not leaving. I'm going to go ask that security guard if we can go behind the walls and go see it. I said, okay. So I'm standing there with our two strollers. I'm standing there with our two strollers that have our children in it. And my wife is speaking to a Muslim man across just down the way. I'm close enough to hear the conversation. And he says, let me ask. And he takes his radio and he calls and he speaks in Arabic. And he gets the response back in Arabic. That means they didn't want us to know what they said. And so they said, yeah, you can come back, just some pictures. I was like, okay. So we make our way back. It's getting close to a prayer time for the Muslim faith. So there's a lot of people. And a lot of these people are looking at us, kind of like, what are you doing here? My heart is beating out of my chest. And the thoughts that are going through my mind are this. We are in the middle of nowhere, London. Nobody knows we're here. We're behind all these construction walls. What are we doing? I'm a nervous wreck. I really was. I was ready to leave. My wife's having a great conversation with this guy, and I'm trying to get out of there. We get our pictures and whatever. We get out. I mean, there's four security guards by the time we leave with us. And they escort us out. We make our way to our bus stop. We hop on a bus, and then we hop on a train. And when the train started to roll out, I kind of sat down like this. Whew. We made it. And the Lord convicted me on that train. And this thought came across my mind and across my heart. When did the gospel cross your mind, Colin? Did you hear that? When did the gospel cross your mind? And to be honest with the Lord, it didn't. That's a bad missionary story. The gospel didn't cross my mind, but this prayer did. Lord, send somebody to go to him. Who better than me? Who better than me? I may never cross that man's path again. Someone that knows the gospel may never pass that man's path again. And oftentimes, we can look at people through our scope. Through a scope that's been built by American culture. I love America, so don't think I'm bashing. And my scope is built on American culture, Texan culture, and even deeper than Texan culture, Abilene. It's a unique place. And then it has the Hendrix family culture built into there. And then it's got, I went to public school, so it's got some public school mixed into there. And my scope and my perspective, I looked at that man as an American. And I'll be brutally honest with you tonight and transparent. I looked at him through a TV screen on September 11th of 2001. That's awful. I know. And when I got to this text, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. I thought to myself, Lord, how am I supposed to have compassion for people that may hate me? And I'm not just talking about this Muslim man now. I'm talking about anybody. How are we supposed to have compassion for people that hate us, that stand vehemently against everything that we stand for? Are you following me? They don't like the sports teams you like. They don't like the way that you read the Bible every day. They don't like the way you vote, the way you live, the way you drive. They don't like anything about you. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, how am I supposed to have compassion? I've only got this much. And oftentimes it feels like this. Look at verse 18. He said, bring them hither to me. Bring me what you got. Isn't that wonderful? You see, as disciples and followers of Christ, we lack compassion all the time. We want to see our family members saved. We want to see our children saved. But how often is it that we can get frustrated with somebody or frustrated with a situation on the television and just say, Lord, send somebody to go. Who better than you? Who better than you? Who better than me? And so, tonight, here's it all in a nutshell is this. We've got to have Christ-like compassion. Because Christ-like compassion leads to action. Was that clear? Christ-like compassion leads to action. It leads you and me to do something. Because Christ had the compassion enough to go all the way to Calvary for you when you were at enmity with Him. When you were His enemy, He went to the cross of Calvary and died an awful death for you. And all He's asking us to do is tell other people about it. He's not asking you to die for other people. He's not asking you to be nailed to a cross for other people. He's asking you and me to tell everyone on this earth that He died for them. And I want to say, don't California my Texas. Because my perspective is wrong. So oftentimes we need to take our scope down and we need to look at it. We need to look at the way we look at things. And say, God, is this right or is this wrong? And here's what will happen. You'll realize you have very little compassion. Because I do. I have very little. Even the compassion that I have for my children doesn't amount very much in comparison to the Lord's. And so often I go to the Lord and I say, God, here's what I got. Here's the compassion I have. Here's the amazing thing. It's like He takes a piece of bread and He breaks it and He gives it to His disciple. And He gives it to a disciple. And He loads up a disciple. And these disciples go out and they have this compassion and they hand it to people. And they hand it to people. But the bread wasn't breaking in their hands. And it wasn't multiplying in their hands. At one point or another, they would have lost. They would have run out of the bread and the fish. You know what they had to do? Go back to the source. So whenever you load up with compassion and you say, okay, God, I'm going to talk to that coworker. I'm going to talk to that family member this season. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to talk to that friend. But I need some compassion. It's amazing. You stand up and you have a deeper love for the lost world around you. But then you run out. It happens. We're sinful. I'm sinful. You know what we got to do? Turn right back to Him. And say, God, I ran out. Is there any more? There's plenty. Okay. And hand it out. And hand it out. And hand it out. And then you go and you say, that guy needs a lot of compassion. Can I have some more? And you have more. Okay. And you hand it out. And you hand it out. And you hand it out. It's amazing how compassion can come through. It's not just telling people the gospel, but it's also this. Praying for them. Pray for your enemies. That'll change your life. Pray for them. Tell them the gospel. But also, someone's got to go. Someone's got to cross the ocean and go. Someone's got to go down a border, north of the border. Someone has to go. Some of you need to go across the street. Some of you need to go next door. Some of you need to go across the alley with the people that have that dog that barks all night. You need to go over there. Callie and I, we've been called to go. And can I tell you, we don't have the compassion for 10 million people in London. And we're going to run into people that think we're obnoxious Americans. And maybe we are, but they still need to know who the Lord is. And so can I just challenge you through this missions conference, and as you approach Commitment Sunday, say, Lord, I don't have the compassion I should have. Come to Him, give Him what you got, and stand up, and you'll see how much more you have. And maybe God's already laid... And I don't like to talk about money, but I'm going to. But maybe God's laid an amount on your heart and you say, I don't got it. There's no possible way. It's amazing how when you take that step of faith, it's amazing how He can multiply anything. It's amazing. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm this passionate about it, Lord, to give that much. You know what I mean? Come to Him. And say, Lord, I don't have the compassion for the loss that I have, but I want it. If you're a disciple of the Lord, you should want it. And here's the amazing thing. When you have the compassion of our Savior, the compassion of Christ, it leads to action. Christ-like compassion will lead you to action. I'm going to say a word of prayer. Let's all stand with our heads bowed, eyes closed. As the invitation starts, I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about the individual that maybe the Lord laid on your heart that you lack compassion for. I want to challenge you to pray for them and come to the Lord and ask for more compassion. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful.